Yeah, sure. All right. We have any announcements? I was told by Helen that Sheila's mom died. Yeah. And so I know that she was in her 90s, wasn't she? 94. I know that she'd been caring for her for a long time, so Well, from what I understand, Helen said that all of her loved ones were around her, so that was good. Anybody else got any other announcements or anything? I don't. We do at home. Maybe you can get a hold of Cindy. Doorbell's ringing. Okay. Are there others coming in, Mike? Okay. No, yeah, one. Okay. Hardly worth mentioning. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then, because we definitely want to hit a goal tonight so that we can get something going a little bit different on Sunday. And now, please, would you open your Bibles? Let's start off at home base at Romans chapter 13, but get ready to. Well, yeah, we'll start right there, and we'll be moving along here this evening. Romans chapter 13, once again, our very famous, not so much famous, but familiar passage. I guess it is famous. The godly thinking in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now we move into the godly living. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And in the godly labor, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Mike Young, would you please lead us in prayer? All right. This evening, I want to take the information that we've been working on and what we've really been trying to do. And I've been pretty careful in the way that I've been selecting some of these passages that we've been working from, so that we actually begin to understand these works of darkness a little bit better than just the general overall expression, the works of darkness, and even better than understanding there's three general categories of them: of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What I embarked on doing after getting that far, in fact, I did it with those three as well there in 1 John 2, is try to really make you understand. One of the things we've got to come away from before we end dealing with this works of darkness and getting a more defined, identifiable way of understanding and appreciating the works of darkness, one of the things we need to really stress is that we're not talking about just all sin in general. All sin, you know, works of darkness, all the works of darkness are sin, but not all sin are really works of darkness. And I've said that, and maybe I haven't really stressed this issue, but in coming up with the greater definitions and greater identifiable terms that we can look at and say, that's what we're going to be dealing with. You could say any of these things fall under just sin in general. I understand that. And what we need to have is an understanding as a church, as a local assembly, of what we're doing here. I'm not taking these out of just any particular passages of Scripture. But I'm looking at passages that really focus upon God's rage and His anger and His great wrath and what has really got Him provoked to the point where He's ready to have His day of wrath. And why, when we looked at these things, I made sure to, and it was probably really boring when we went over it, but to really stress the issue when we were in Isaiah, and we're going to be going back there, when we were in Isaiah, that He was looking toward the day of wrath. I wasn't doing that because you don't know that Isaiah looks toward the day of wrath. I'm doing that so that you realize these are passages that God's really worked up, and He's really expressing the iniquity of these particular things that has provoked His wrath to the point where the last straw that breaks the camel's back is made, and He just can't. His righteousness would cease being righteous if He didn't act, if His justice didn't judge it and pour His wrath out. Those are the passages we've been going to. You see what I mean when I'm saying that we could go to a lot of passages in the Bible, and there's a lot of sermons that are preached about these sins and about bad things and sins that people do. But the context that I've gone over, the Second Peter passage, and those epistles that were written to and for and about the remnant of Israel, when they are at the time in which the Lord's day of wrath is going to be experienced by them, and what they're going to have to go through out there when the day of wrath actually takes place, those passages, the prophets that all are fifth course of punishment prophets, those are great passages to be able to look and see, are there places where God really talks about His anger and His disdain and His disgust? And when He does, He may take sins that are mentioned in other contexts, But there, that's why I've talked about or put that word great up there. They become great, not great in that they're wonderful, but great in how extensive they are and how iniquitous they are and how black and dark they are, and the great debauchery of the lust of the flesh and the great sexual wantonness of the lust of the eyes and the great prideful thinking. Well, what I've been trying to do is, and I wanted to remind us of that we're not really looking at just any old passages where these sins are talked about. We could find them talked about in a lot of passages. But we're looking at passages where they get brought to the forefront as things that really have provoked God's wrath, and really are in passages where the adversary and his night, and working his night and developing his night and getting it blacker and blacker by those works of darkness really gets focused upon and spotlighted. And when you do that, then these things start to come out. And you realize that these can be sins in the general sense of sins, but they're also some things that are the adversary's favorites, his pets, that if they are developed to a particular point, they become of special interest or special offensiveness to the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God. Now, I want to step back and recognize that we've basically got on the chart now. We've got three more identifiable terms under each one of those, and you should have had some time between last Sunday and tonight to think about those a little bit, but recognize hopefully that we really have, you know, moved the ball. We've further identified and further defined. You can't quite throw off the works of darkness if you don't know what they are. And you need to kind of be able to put your finger on one and another one and say, that's one and that's one, and especially see behind it. And we will do that, especially when we go to the list that we have here in Romans, and we start dealing with why there's two in each of those three sets. and how those are so, I think in the next lesson especially, when we start dealing, we're going to have to take some time to deal with one particular subject, and then we've got one other thing to deal with, and that's it. And so we're getting very close to working, just sticking with Romans and working our way through it. But I wanted to begin tonight by kind of stepping back and saying, okay, do we really do have some further definition and some further identity to the kinds of things that are characteristic of the world of the ungodly and fall under not just a general idea of sin, but really fall under the works of darkness themselves. And these things that we see here are really the hallmarks and the hallmark features of the adversary's night. As we've seen that night develop the world of the ungodly again, and it came to its far-spent status with the vessels of wrath being fitted to destruction. And they really are the things that are now in the maintenance part of the adversary's program being maintained today. They will be still ever there when the adversary is allowed to have his finest hour and the night gets fully spent. And that should give you a better understanding of just what it is in particular that we're dealing with when we're casting these things off, and what it is we're going to be intelligently doing when we put on the armor of light in contrast and in repudiation of these things, and more than just simply one overall idea of the works of darkness. We've got to be able to come along and start seeing these in a more detailed way and say, well, that's one, and that's a work of darkness. That's what I'm going to be dealing with in this phase of my Father's business today, in this dispensation of grace, to make a particular impact that he wants to have made. We're going to be dealing in this first order of the battle business of our Father. We're going to be dealing with works that fall under the category of the pride of life, for instance. We're going backwards. The pride of life. But we understand more than that, that it deals with great, great prideful thinking. Not just arrogance in general, but this great prideful thinking that man has about himself. And more than that, some of that can be called presumptuous thinking. And it's this idea of supposing, like I said, that the truth of a thing, and that's what we're dealing with, darkness and light, truth and untruth. And the idea that the reality or truth of something is really there, but there's no proof for it. And that becomes something that we click in on and cue in on and zone in on when we recognize, is that something that's just a... this is where I said before, folks, this is where you as a son and a daughter are going to have to exercise some skill. You're going to have to be able to determine a lot of things, make some judgments in a lot of ways, and if you thought that there was just a little bit of information here, heavens, we've probably spent more time in Romans 13 than any other chapter, except maybe chapter 8. And it's the least amount of information. But there's a whole bunch of stuff crammed into these little sayings. And you've got to be able to now discern some things, use some real discernment. This is where that wisdom and the discernment and all of that comes into play. And we're not just looking out and picking on other people. We're talking about the detail. I'm talking about the details of your life. That's where you're going to cast these off. You're not going to go out. We're not going to get signs and try and get the government to change. That ain't going to happen. They're going back to their own vomit, and it's just the way of the Gentiles. A son knows that. I'm not saying that in lamenting about it. It'd be that way in any country we were in. But you're going to have to look at these things like presumption and self-will, being consumed with your own desires and your own interests above anyone else, and the general arrogance that goes into that prideful thinking of man when man comes along and looks at his own evolution and how far he's advanced and how smart he is and how great he is and he's advanced and evolved into greatness upon greatness. You know, you You look back over the Industrial Revolution, and I kind of enjoyed watching some of those shows. I don't know what channel they were on, History Channel or something. The billionaires that built the country and all this kind of, you know, Vanderbilt and Carnegie and Rockefeller and all those kinds of people. And it was just fascinating to see that kind of thing take place. I kind of grew up with a father who told me a lot about some of these people. Not that he knew them or anything, but heavens, he was old as Lincoln, and I figured he knew them personally, but he could clue me in onto some interesting things. Well, the whole arrogance issue, we're going to be dealing with these are the kinds of things we deal with in the works of darkness that fall under that great prideful thinking, and the works that fall under that category of the lust of the eyes, and the great sexual wantonness that is part of that. All kinds of uncleanness, the lust of unclean. I put the lust up there because the uncleanness that we looked at there in 2 Peter, that's not talking about law type uncleanness. That's not talking about the law where the law says, you know, if you, you know, touch a Gentile, you're unclean, or you a dead body or whatever, or the certain foods are unclean. That's you're not lusting after bacon here. This particular lust here that Peter talks about, and the uncleanness that he talks about is great. It's the filth, to use the opposite term of clean. It's the filth of sexual behavior that is unclean. It's uncleanness in gross sexual sins that are, to use the expression Paul uses there in the first chapter of Romans, against nature. And the Bible, by the way, has a particular amount of modesty when it comes to these things. It gets very, very real, and it gets very, very graphic in some ways, but there's a line at which the Bible will come up to, and God will come up to and say, I'm not going to describe it any more than that. And this isn't just because of prudeness or being an old fogey or being a we haven't yet come to the classes that are going to make all this stuff click, because we're going to have to talk about how is it that the adversary utilizes these things to achieve the objective that he wants out here. I've skirted the issue, I've come up to it, and we've mentioned that that's what he's going to do, but we've got to really prove that and give some real evidence that that's what he's doing with these things and these three categories and all of this kind of thing. But that's what we're going to be casting off, things like that. And the adultery, full of adultery, those words like fullness, again, are not just talking about adultery in general, but sexual promiscuity in a very intensified way. You know, it's interesting today that when you hear oftentimes any famous person is engaged. Well, what they're really saying is, and you can see the track record. Basically, the track record says it's not that we're going to get married, it's we're going to spend some time together before we get divorced. Because the divorce is in the wings. It's just a matter of time. And I think they even take bets in Las Vegas. Is this going to be 6 months, a year, 2 years, but pretty much going to break up. It does, because there's no real foundation to anything. And you have this much wantonness, which again falls under this disgusting sexual sin of extreme, unrestrained, ungodly lust, you know, and goes beyond just simple lust, much wantonness, behavior that goes to support all the unrestrained sexual practices and perverseness. We're going to be dealing with works that fall under the general category there of the lust of the flesh and the great debaucheries of it all, covetous practices, inordinate longing desire for what belongs to another. I want what you've got, and if nothing more, I want it so you don't have it. I want it so that you can't have it. Idea. Rioting gets into the issue of mob type behavior, where the mob is going to determine, and we've seen that, by the way, happening, where the mob will determine who gets robbed and who doesn't. The mob will determine how far the police can go. The mob will determine it. And we've got actual politicians who say that's okay. We'll let the mob do their thing for a while. These are works of darkness. And that goes to contrariness to authorities in all levels, this kind of thing. Goes to acting in a mob-type manner to establish rules and things that are ordinances for orderly conduct, despising government, a negative response to government that governs on all levels of life. That doesn't just mean despising the federal government. That goes all the way down to the authority in a classroom, a teacher type thing. Well, in going over that little review, you should see that that really is, even though it may not be as specific as you want it to be, and you can do, I don't need to be your dictionary. You can look some of these things up and have some fun with that and find some special nuances of the words and shades of meaning. But you can see that this really is more information and hopefully more insight, more perception regarding these works of darkness than merely being three general categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, now let's look at another passage, and we're going to add some words to this. We're going to, again, like I said at the beginning, I'm going to go back to Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah chapter 2. And we've all been through Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5 when we got a general idea of the great prideful thinking, the haughtiness, the great sexual wantonness, and the great debauchery, where Israel had so corrupted themselves here at the fifth course of punishment that they're now past the point of no return. They're going to actually have to go through the Lord's day of wrath. And I also hope that you remember that when we talk about these things and talk about Israel, that Israel is only in this situation because they have welcomed the world in, and they are now sitting in the midst of that world, being corrupted by that world willingly, openly, gratefully, allowing the world to just corrupt them in every possible way. Well, in looking at this passage that I know we've looked at before, I want to now look at it and grab some of the terms that are in here, some of the terminology that's going to help increase our list. We're going to add some more things to this list that hopefully will help us out even further to understand and appreciate what these works of darkness are. And in connection with chapter 2 here, we're dealing, of course, Isaiah starts with the pride of life, and then he moves to the lust of the eyes, and then the lust of the flesh. You got chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And so we're back over here on this side of the chart, and we're going to work on this. In fact, we'll take the timeline off of there. If I need it, I can always get it back. And we're going to add a couple of things here. And in connection with the pride of life and that other general category underneath it of being great prideful thinking, let's once again remind ourselves here we'll pick it up at verse 10. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." And remind yourself once again that this is all an indictment against Israel, who is operating against the glory of his majesty. And then we get some of that terminology coming up. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Well, there's several terms in there that we can add, but right after that, beginning there in verse 13 and on down through verse 16, we won't read those, but that's applied then in those expressions that God has Isaiah use about the oaks of Bashan and the cedars of and all that and the mountains and everything. That's applied, that whole ungodly prideful thinking, that great prideful thinking that is described in verses 10, 11, and 12, that gets applied to the governments and the officials in that government, especially the government in Israel and their religious leaders and the nations as well, and the provisions that they make with high mountains, high hill concept, and their high tower fenced wall issue, and their, as he calls them, pleasant pictures. The pleasant pictures down there at the end of verse 16. That's the pictures that they see that are of great desire. Anyway, let's look at verse 17. He says, he comes back and says, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Well, here in chapter 2, let's pull out a couple of and if you want to do more, that's fine, but I'm going to pull out a couple of items here and take a look at them. The first one that gets mentioned there is the lofty looks. And you have the issue of lofty looks. You have the term lofty itself come up. You have the expression loftiness of man. And my understanding is that all of these terms that we're going to add here that you see in chapter 2 are all species of great prideful thinking. They're all species of the pride of life. And this one is a species, this lofty issue and the lofty looks issue is a species of pride and arrogance that indicates what is going on in your mind. And that's when there's a term that I'd like to use more and more, and I probably will, when we talk about great prideful thinking. And there's a reason why I'm doing this. I'm actually conditioning you. When you're talking about thinking, you're talking about what's going on in the mind. What's another word that you can use for the human mind? Spirit. That's right. And the loftiness is a spirit of a mind that exalts oneself. Lofty looks. This is a spirit of self-dignity and rank and character or quality over others. And you don't need for me to tell you that your mind could easily race into the gospel accounts and you could see Jesus indicting these religious leaders who should have known Isaiah. Isaiah was the book Jesus opened to when he first began his earthly ministry. And he indicts them for this very same thing. And he talks about them standing on corners and praying long prayers, and they've got their robes on, their phylacteries on, all this kind of business, and it's all for show and for looks. And that's this idea of the loftiness. It's the spirit of the man, and the exception, the expectation of their future and their destiny is going to be better than anyone else, greater than others. You see a root word in all that? Take the word lofty. What's the root of it? Loft. Yeah. A loft, which is, again, the idea of an upper room, a loft. If we used a way to make connections today, we might not say an upper room, but we might say the penthouse suite. That's what I deserve. You want to see that thing in action? You can see it in action oftentimes at McDonald's. How many times does somebody come along and they get really mad at somebody because their order is wrong? And I actually heard a lady call, not that I was there, but I saw it on television, call 911 because her cheeseburger wasn't right. She, the lady in the line was like, "You got to be kidding me. You're calling the police." Yeah. I deserve that. You know, it's just fast food. Do what I do. Just hand them the money and say, "Give me whatever you want. I don't care. It's probably not going to be right anyway, but it's just fast food." Anyway, we could get into all kinds of different analogies and that kind of thing, but that's not my point. My point is really to get you to see that you've got an issue here of the loftiness of man. And again, this is in an extreme degree. This is something that the adversary is going to utilize once again when he's out here in his finest hour, when these things are really in their great form, it has now made it so that he can accomplish something out there with them. And he will. All right. Let's grab another one here. We've already had this. We've, in fact, got it on the board, but I want to put it down below, too. I can't emphasize it enough. The issue of haughtiness. haughtiness. It's a word that usually isn't in our vocabulary, but it should be. It needs to be. It's a haughtiness, and the reason why you've got there in verse 11, he says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The reason he brings haughtiness up after, it's very similar to the loftiness and lofty looks of man. There are shades of meaning different, but haughtiness, and the King James translators saw this in the Hebrew that they were translating, haughtiness is really an advanced form of lofty. Haughtiness is the most a more offensive term. It's the more offensive form of loftiness. Again, it's a species of pride that indicates a spirit or a mind that not only has a high opinion of oneself, but it's always mingled with great contempt for others. Somebody's haughty isn't just a proudful snood, but they hold great contempt for others. They you're not as good as I am, and I hate you for it. Type thing, haughtiness. And when that translates into when that gets listed as an indictment against the nation of Israel as being something that has now affected them from the world at large, as it's gotten more and more developed into its ungodliness, that haughtiness takes on an entirely new meaning, because it's not just looking at others, it's exalting oneself against God Himself. So it's man's own personal mind of exalting his personal self as well as his whole collective self against God, which is what's being done today. Heavens, we don't, you know, have to worry too much about global warming and all of that kind of business, because we're so smart and we're so ingenious that we're just going to go find other planets and we'll populate them. That's where man's going. I can think of a few people I'd like to see out on Pluto or some other planet, but it ain't going to happen. Haughtiness is a step beyond mere self-promotion, lofty looks. It's man's promoting himself against the Godhead. As I said before, it's the desire to not have anything to do with the Almighty God, and the desire to take what rightfully belongs to God and deposit that, put that in resident in a man, in Satan's man, as one day he will do. I don't have the thing on the board, but and that's what's going to happen out there in the Satan's finest hour. And by doing that, there's an end result to that. If man, well, I'll put it up there. If man can, I think it's, if man can get what belongs to God deposited in a man out here, if that can happen to a mere mortal, the next step for that is for man to say, we can all be this. If we can take what is ascribed to and belongs to God and put that resident in a man, then the hope of mankind is what? We're going to become just like that. We're going to be gods ourselves. We're going to become God. And that's exactly what man's going to end up thinking out there. There's another one that comes up here a little later on down in the passage. It's that expression, lifted up. And again, this is the exaltation of man and his accomplishments. And especially his accomplishments and works of his own hands without God. Those who are lifted up, those who look at their own accomplishments. You know, it's kind of like the old joke. You probably heard the joke before, but once God was approached by a scientist who basically came along and said, listen, God, you know, we're really smart men, and we decided, the scientific consensus is, we don't need you anymore. And these days we can come along, scientists now, we can clone things, we can transplant organs, we can even grow organs, all sorts of things that used to be considered miracles that you used to do, we can do. So we really don't need you. So God replied, you don't need me, huh? Okay. How about we put that to a test? Why don't we have a competition? And let's see who can make a human being. Say, a male human being. And the scientist agrees. So God declared to the scientists that they should do it like he did in the good old days when he created Adam. We'll do it like I did then. Fine, the scientist says. And he bends down and he scoops him up a whole handful of dirt. God said, whoa, wait a minute. You get your own dirt. Okay, maybe it wasn't that funny. I thought it was funny. Yeah, you create your own dirt. When you create that, then we'll talk. But all of this is part of that fuel system that just keeps that great prideful thinking in its red-hot status as the works of darkness that they are. All right. All those terms have something in common. Like I said, presumptuous, self-willed, arrogant, loftiness, haughtiness, lifted up. They're all involved with pride. Pride is the base of all of those things. And they're all various forms and sentiments even of prideful thinking and what is in the spirit, the human spirit of a man. Well, we've now got at least six expressions over on that side of the board there to utilize. And when it comes to being able to identify some particular works of darkness that are under the category of the pride of life and the great prideful thinking in connection with especially our dispensational thinking of this dispensation of grace and the evolution of man's ungodliness and the adversary's night being far spent. We've got at least six expressions that we can deal with when it comes to those particular works of darkness. All right, Isaiah chapter 3. Move to the center now. Lust of the eyes, a great sexual wantonness. There's really not a lot of actual terms here. Isaiah chapter 3, well, like I said, when I went through this, there's really not an actual term, but it's what's implied and what is in the context of everything that's going on. And when you get down there to verse 9, and he talks about the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. And then he's into these woes, woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. And he goes on, and woe to the wicked, verse 11, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. And it's just the nature of the things that are going on here. And then when you get down a little later on, you go on down, you've got that expression of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that great sexual wantonness is the issue and the lust of the eyes. But if you think especially about what's recorded in verses 16 and following, when he talks about, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. And then he goes on to describe that all the way down to the Lord will discover their secret parts that we talked about before. In connection with those daughters of Zion, plus the previous reference to Sodom, the concepts that I'm going to put on the board are there, but they're not specifically named in this passage. And the concept there for the terms we already have on the board, uncleanness, adultery, wantonness, which, by the way, is mentioned in verse 16, wanton eyes. But the terms I'm going to add to our list here in the second, in the middle of the lust of the eyes, actually take these concepts and pick up on them, and we will actually encounter them ourselves in our epistles. When we have further identification given to us of the works of darkness. And one of those that we've already dealt with actually in Romans, but it's going to come up again in Colossians and in 1 Thessalonians, is that issue that we've talked about and I thought should be here as a part of the works of darkness, that issue of concupiscence. Concupiscence. And we've talked about that before, and it comes from what? It comes from that root, Cupid. And Cupid was the Roman god of love and sex. It was the Roman sexual god. And hence, Concupiscence is an inordinate sexual appetite and desire. And that's one that we do encounter and one that we can kind of put our finger on and say that puts into one word what was described going on even in the nation of Israel, and not just because of the fact that Israel was isolated, but because Israel picked it up from the world at large. And the Romans at the time that Paul wrote, go back to, you could follow, trace them all the way back to the Tower of Babel and to all of the ungodly nations and the heathen nations. So concupiscence, I think, would be a really good one to be included in our list of great sexual wantonness. And we're going to encounter that term in 2 Corinthians when we get there, and in Galatians and in Ephesians, a term that goes very well with these terms. The term is lasciviousness. And that too, though the word isn't used, is being described by these, is what's being described when he goes into these daughters of Zion and what they're doing. Now lasciviousness, man, it comes from a lot of roots. It comes from the French, the Italian, the Spanish, and the Latin. And it basically, lasciviousness comes from a root meaning loose. You ever hear somebody talk about a loose woman? Another good word that comes from that is the word lewd, lewdness. It refers to strongly inclined to lust and lewd behavior, not chaste, to use a great expression that some people don't like today. But it pertains to actually unlawful sexual behavior and immorality, lasciviousness. Well, those are a couple more terms we can put up there and utilize in connection with great sexual wantonness. Lust, I've got to tell you, you know, dealing with this all the time, it just makes you want to go and take a bath or something. I know that Cindy wasn't feeling well on Sunday, and she said if I mentioned vomit one more time, she was going to throw up. Well, I'll tell you what. Along those lines, when you see these things as the works of darkness that they are, you ought to have a godly sentiment where you want to mentally, not physically, but mentally retch because of what these things really mean in the hands of the adversary when he can ply them to the human race in order to produce in them the willingness to embrace his plan and his policy, not just against God, but even more than that, his policy and his wisdom, which would be the greatest thing he could ever achieve, would be where man looked at the wisdom of Satan and said, that's light. And that's where these things push the human race, prod the human race, get them going. To the point where they'll look at the light of God and say, that's darkness. They'll look at the wisdom of Satan, the darkness of untruth, and say, that's the light. All right. Well, these are a couple more of those terms we can use in connection with great sexual wantonness and the lust of the eyes. All right, Isaiah 5. Let's add a couple over here to the lust of the flesh. The great debauchery, where they actually were doing what was previewed before, all the way back at the golden molten calf incident, where they corrupted themselves in all this debauchery. And we've already got covetous practices, rioting in the daytime, despising government that come from our 2 Peter 2 passage. Let's see what we've got here. I think we can pick up at least one or two more here. Isaiah 5, and again, these are excesses that go beyond and functioning in an indulgent, abusive type manner in connection with things for the pure pleasure of the flesh. We call that, there's a word for that, hedonism, and for satisfying and gratifying the flesh. Look at verse 11. He says, woe to them that rise up early in the morning that may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands, which is, it's, the word isn't used there, but that's almost a beautiful definition of the word debauchery. And that's what they were engaged in. So I think the one that we can definitely put up there that will match up with our list, in fact, in Romans 13, is the issue of drunkenness. And we're not talking about just somebody once got drunk in their life. We're not talking about occasionally drinking alcohol, which is what most of the teetotaling crowd does. They grab a hold of these and they say, you know, alcohol will never ever touch my lips. No, but how many cheeseburgers have? You know? Yeah, but drunkenness is a whole different ball game. And not just occasionally drunk. No, they rise up early in the morning to follow strong. They follow it. And they continue until night. This is an all-day drunk. There's some people that I was really surprised that actually were pretty well hammered the entire time. Some of them, I won't mention one, but, well, he said it himself. You remember the great bass singer with the Stamps sang for Elvis Presley, J.D. Sumner. He was drinking, I don't know, two or three bottles of whiskey every day. He was so hammered on whiskey all the time. And he finally got off of that stuff. But anyway, I'm talking about things here that really fall under the category of going to a very extreme degree. In other words, these are people who don't rise up early in the morning to go to work. They're rising up early in the morning to follow strong drink. They're not rising up early in the morning to practice godliness or make the best use of their time and redeem their time. The idea is that drunkenness is what they want. That's their desire, to be in that inebriated state, because to be drunk all the time, you're in a state where your inhibitions that go along with that are now so low that you're able to do things. You know, a person who's drunk is basically doing what they really would want to do, except they're just inhibited to do it. You know, they start singing. Some people get really loud. Some people do some crazy things. But anyway, we're not going to get into an entire analysis of being drunk. But this is, again, something that's a part of that list. And then, even though it's not a new concept or anything along those lines, when you see something like down there in verse 18, I kind of made a deal about this before, but I wanted to once again look at it. Woe unto them that draw iniquity. It's not just they're dabbling in iniquity, they're drawing iniquity with cords of vanity. They're like dragging this stuff around with them wherever they go. They walk in a room and they want to make it as iniquitous as they possibly can. They want to fill it with iniquity as soon as they get in a room. And they drag all their iniquity in with them. This is what was part and parcel of the nation of Israel. And they picked all this stuff up from the Gentiles' vomit. And you've got the, not only that, but and sin as it were a cart rope. Well, what he's describing in verse 18 is really this. It's the issue of excesses. I know that's rather general, but that still is part of that great debauchery. There is some truth in the old saying, you know, you take things in modesty and not in excess. But this is part of what, again, will factor into the way the adversary can manipulate and can cause the world to embrace his policy of evil and his man of sin because of what these practices here actually destroy in the process. And we're going to focus on that a little bit, not each one of them or anything, but in general what they're doing when they're destroying a relationship to establish another one. And that's where we really start seeing these things with the venom of the godly hatred that we should have for them. Excesses to the nth degree. The issue that these guys aren't just coming along and dabbling in iniquity, but they are involved in it to its extreme degree. It's debauchery to the most excessive degree. And there's all sorts of excesses. There's excesses in eating and drinking. There's excesses in entertainment. There's excesses in power. There's excesses in leisure time and all those kinds of things. So, but my understanding is these are some other things that we can look at and say, well, this also goes into the works of darkness that fall under the general idea of the lust of the flesh and the great debauchery. All right. Now that should give us a little more, and maybe we could work on this, and I don't know, maybe we should, but I'm going to let it go for now. But that should give us greater identification to the overall works of darkness that puts us in a, hopefully, a better position when it comes to taking our godly thinking with respect to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live, where that saying is always there in our minds of the night being far spent, the day is at hand, and take that and transition that into some godly conduct and behavior based upon the kind of godly hatred and disdain and just offensiveness that these things are. Again, you can see very clearly on here, you're going to have to discriminate. I know that's a terrible word today, but if you don't discriminate, you're sunk. And I'm not talking about racial discrimination. You know I'm not talking about that at all. But the idea that it really is, the idea that we can't discriminate against it, it has gone so crazy that we've lost the men and women, and because they are boys and girls, from the time they're boys and girls, lose any ability. They have no training and no skills to be able to discriminate anything. On the one hand, somebody demands justice for some poor guy who we're all supposed to feel sorry for, and on the other hand, he's one of the biggest criminals that could ever live. And yet we're supposed to feel sorry for him. No discrimination. I think you know what I'm understand what I'm talking about. But this is the kind of thing that we've got to be able to do. We've got to be able to look at something and evaluate it and see it for what it is, and be able to now be able to understand these things in the context of what constitutes a work of darkness. And the truth is, everything we've done to get the godly thinking and that godly attitude of hatred and disdain for the evil in connection with these things, all those very descriptive and identifiable terms in our list here is really designed to make it so that when you consider any of them or all of them in general, it should just come along and, to use the expression, make your skin crawl. And it's not because none of us have ever done any of these things. Probably most of us, if not all of us, can find ourselves at one point or another somewhere in that list. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what takes these things to their extreme degree. And that's what we're after here. And it should make your skin crawl in revulsion, and therefore make you want to cast off the works of darkness and make you desirous to put on the armor of light in response to these things. And you should have some great enthusiasm to do that, because you want to make an impact. And the impact is to be made upon the adversary and his knight and gain the benefits of engaging in this battle. And every time you encounter any one of these terms or a combination of them, you're not simply looking at them as bad sins anymore. And maybe we're not quite there yet, but by the time we get done with Romans 13:13, we will be. Where we're not just looking at them as bad sins. More importantly, you're not jaded to them. That's one of the things I'm after here. Because that's how the adversary is going to actually make his first skirmish attacks against you. If he can just get you to dampen your light and say, some of these things aren't all that bad. Compromise. Become dulled in your senses to them, or become unmoved by them, then he's won. But rather than that, they should come along and make you sick, so to speak. You recoil in godly abhorrence towards them because you now see them for how they fit into giving life to and actually fueling the adversary's night. And that whole thing is leading somewhere. Like I say, it's leading out there to his finest hour. You see how that's all fueled, that stuff. And so powerful in your thinking and understanding should be this dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. It becomes almost incomprehensible for a son of the Heavenly Father to tolerate any of those things in any detail of your life. And what I'm teaching you to do here, is what God is teaching you to do, is to become intolerant of them. You've got to become intolerant of them. We're not going to go out and change the world. That's not what we're doing. That we're not going to, the idea of the church today is not to make the world so good that Jesus finally stops holding his nose and he comes back to it. There's a bunch of people that believe that. They believe that what Christians are on this earth to do, and then they'll come along and they'll say what all religions, because they want to hold hands with everybody. What we're all doing is making the world a better place. You're not going to make the world a better place. The world is going to be is a freight train that is moving with all of its speed toward back to Babylon, and it's going to go through Sodom and Gomorrah to get there. It's one of the reasons I've got Sodom and Gomorrah up here. We're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah on Sunday, but not in a passage that you think of that we'd talk about it. We're going to pick another passage, but there's something very important I still need to say about Sodom and Gomorrah. But this should make it so that a son's only wise thing to do is to cast these things off and put on the armor of light. And like I said, we're not going to change. We're not so stupid that we think we're going to change the world. That's not the issue. The issue is a son sees this and says, we're going to do that to make an impact upon the adversary. Why? To provoke him. Why? Because we have some benefits. We need to be a beneficiary of this new aspect of our Father's business that this is all about, and that all of this pertains to. And that provoking and that beginning to move into being so conformed to the image of Christ, the image of God's dear Son, that we begin to actually provoke the adversary to experience more than just simply the sufferings of this present time, but actually the sufferings of Christ, and gain great benefits from that. And if you don't think that's true, you're not reading through Paul's epistles. You know, without this background, and without a really strong foundation in Romans 13, when you read what Paul says later on, it just sounds nuts. Where Paul goes from being willing to endure the sufferings of Christ to desiring them, to want to fill up the sufferings of Christ. And that just sounds crazy. What, are you asking for it? Yes. Because there's things about God's Word that have been written and designed to really only become powerful in the midst of that kind of battle. Otherwise, they're just slogans. The real power of them are seen in the battle. It doesn't really mean a whole lot if an officer, I don't even know, Chris could tell me, did you have to write up a 5-paragraph field order whenever you, did you have to go through that? Yeah. Yeah. An officer just doesn't take his men and say, well, I think today we're going to go out and, I don't know, we'll go that way. Let's go. Well, there's preparation that goes into that. And there used to be what was called a 5-paragraph field order that would have to be written to where the ones in charge knew exactly what you were going, your objective is there, and all of those kinds of things. And that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that when we understand and appreciate that we have an opportunity to engage in battle with our Father, there are aspects, a 5-paragraph field order could be read by anybody, but it means nothing unless you're in the battle. That stuff's not being written just to compile information. That's being written so that when the battle actually takes place, there's certain things that are going to be done, even though that it's a very fluid environment, but there's certain aspects that have to be there, aspects that some people don't ever even think about. The average ordinary person has no idea how many layers in the sky. You've got planes, you've got intelligent planes, you've got fighters, you've got helicopters, you've got all of these kinds of things. You've got air cover, you've got artillery cover, you've got all these kinds of things. That means nothing to anybody. All it is a piece in a museum, unless you're in the battle and you know what's going on more than we're just going to take big guns and shoot people. That's what I'm saying. There's passages in God's Word whose power is really only reserved for those who are in that fight. And it becomes the most powerful thing because it is the living words of the living God living in you that make it so that you are more than a conqueror through Him that loved you. That's not just simply a slogan. But that takes the deployment of the words of God in your inner man in intelligently going through and using them in the way God designed for them to be utilized. And only then do they become powerful. I know you've probably read Ephesians many times, Colossians many times, but to be honest with you, there's passages there that you'll know very, very well by the time we get to them, but you'll look at it and you'll say, I never knew the power of that until the curriculum had actually done its job. And we got through level one, and we've gone through the problems associated with it in Corinthians and in Galatians, all in preparation to move into that rarefied air of level two. But anyway, all right, any questions or comments along those lines before we go? We'll stop right there. I'm sure you could probably, you'll be able to add to this list yourself, but I just wanted to get enough things that we could take a finger and put on them and say, okay, there's one. And what we'll do is on Sunday, there's an issue that's sitting back in, actually it's in 2 Peter there that I want to touch upon that has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be a great class. And then we're gonna really start to hone in on why in our list we've got two things in each one of those, and where do these things really connect with what the adversary is going to do with them. And that should be the final click for you to have everything in place to be able to see very clearly how horrific these works of darkness are, and we can go on and explain how we're going to cast them off. How does that take place? And what does it mean? What does it mean to put on the armor of light? So we're right on the cusp of doing that in the next couple of Bible classes. So we'll stop right there. Yes. Yeah. I'm saying that the extremeness of these particular sins work into the works of darkness, and they're still being maintained today. Yeah. They're still around. You see them from time to time. You'll see them rear their ugly head, and that they're still there. And that you see it in the development of nations oftentimes. You've seen it in our history. And you see the erosion of resistance to them so that they become so well accepted and that kind of thing. And yeah, that's... And what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to take a stand and say, but that's a work of darkness to me. I'm not going to participate in that. And I'm not going to lower my standards in connection with it. Yeah, my understanding is those things are still being maintained today in a status that is basically one step away from being as bad as it was at the flood. It's that final step that the adversary is going to take it when he has his finest hour. Think of it this way sometimes. If you were to remove whatever value there is as far as light bearing that the body of Christ is doing today, and you were to remove that, take it out of the way, how quickly would these things really manifest themselves? Okay. I know there's places you can look at and say it doesn't seem like that. I mean, our country went through a time like that, but it's just undulating. It's kind of like a wave, and it'll come back around, unfortunately. All right. Anything else? Okay. We'll stop it there, and we'll pick it up on Sunday. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be recipients of your word of truth and to be able to stand for the truth in this world. We thank you, Father, for the information that we're being given here that prepares us for the first battles against this adversary that you have so long contended with. We just pray that we continue to be properly trained and motivated and become in every way, as you talked about through Paul to Timothy, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're grateful to have that opportunity to make that impact upon the adversary and his knight, and to be able to stand for your truth. For each one of these things on this board, each one of these works of darkness is a manifestation of the untruth and error and lies and against the truth of what you have set forth in your word. And we are grateful to be the custodians of that word tonight, and pray that we continue to be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ in every way to this lost world and to those saints around us, to the good news of being able to enjoy their Bible by rightly dividing it. We just pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters that we have dealt with from your word, and that they go to our edification unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.